Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now going to cover Psalms chapter 83, which I will entitle, O God, Do Not Keep Silent. The heading to the psalm says simply, A Song, A Psalm of Asaph. Well, now, Brother Asaph has been mentioned plenty of times in my podcast. 12 psalms are ascribed to him. This is according to the NIV Study Bible, Psalms 50 and Psalms 73 through 83. And since we're on Psalms 83, this is the last time I'm going to talk about Asaph. I'm sure you're sick and tired of hearing me talk about Asaph if you've been going through the psalms, going through the podcast sequentially, because in every one of Asaph's psalms, I've described who he is. But most of you probably have not done that, so I'm going to do it again. Asaph was a Levite who was appointed by David to be the chief worship leader of the Israelites. We see this in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 4 through 6. He, that's David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief. So he was the chief worship leader, and second to him, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, a bunch of people with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals, so he was a cymbal banger as well as the worship leader. Now, the Asaph that's mentioned in the header of the psalm, and remember, these headings, are not inspired. They've been added by scribes somewhere, but assuming they're correct, this Asaph could have been a descendant of the original Asaph. They are sons of Asaph still doing their music thing in the post-exilic period during the time of the Second Temple, which was built 520 to 516 B.C. David appointed Asaph sometime in his reign, which was 1010 to 970 B.C. So you see this about 400 years or so earlier. So Asaph's been around for a while when we get to Ezra 3:10, the post-exilic prophet. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, this is the Second Temple, the construction of which was restarted in 520 B.C. and finished in 516. The foundation was earlier. I forgot when, but it's around this time. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. So you see, the descendants of Asaph were still around hundreds of years later, and they were still banging the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So David's instructions were still being carried out centuries later. Now, the heading says that this psalm is a song, a psalm of Asaph. One wonders what is the difference between a song and a psalm. I looked that up on the internet, and I kept getting different answers over and over again. So I finally decided to rely on this comment by Adam Clark. We can scarcely say what is the exact difference between these three expressions. Now, the three expressions Clark was referring to are the three that are mentioned in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a song? I don't know. And I've got to the point where I really don't care anymore, because I don't think anybody else knows either. I've seen some distinctions made. Psalms are usually set to music. Hymn is not. A hymn is a song of praise to God, whereas other psalms, psalms can include that, but they include things such as imprecatory psalms and so forth. I've seen that songs are a general term and psalms and hymns are subsets of spiritual songs. Doesn't really matter. So we start now with Psalms 83, verses 1 through 4. Asaph, and I'm just going to refer to him as Asaph. Remember, it might not be the original Asaph. Most of this psalm refers to battles which actually took place after David during the times of Jehoshaphat, so it's probably not the original Asaph. But whichever Asaph it is, I'm just going to refer to him as Asaph. So Asaph says in verse 1, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people, and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, Come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now, there's going to be some imprecations in this psalm, and for all of you who feel nervous about that, how can a loving God do something like that? How can loving saints, people who love God, how can they call out curses upon their enemies? Remember this right here. This is what the enemies have said in verse 4. Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Extermination. Genocide. Would you feel bad against praying against Adolf Hitler, who was committing genocide? I hope not. Now, in verse 2, Asaph says, For behold, your enemies, the enemies of God, your God's enemies, make an uproar. Who were the enemies? Well, the NIV Study Bible says they were neighboring countries of Israel who sought to plunder and destroy Israel. But on a deeper spiritual level, the enemies of God were those who were in a spiritual war to thwart God's plan of redemption, which was to be accomplished through Israel. I hope that Asaph was that deeply spiritual that he was thinking that way. Sometimes you read the Old Testament, I get the feeling they were mainly just thinking about the nation of Israel, not about the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, i.e. the church of Jesus Christ, the redemption of the whole world. But at any rate, it is true that if the enemies of Israel had wiped them out, Jesus wouldn't have come, and we wouldn't be saved. Now, more particularly, who were these enemies? Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that they were the alliance of nations mentioned in 2 Chronicles. Now, I don't know how they know that. They just say that. But we'll assume that. The enemies are going to be particularly listed in verses 5 through 8 of Psalms 83. And they seem to match the enemies that are mentioned in 2 Chronicles 21 through 2. So we will assume that Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are correct here. Let's read 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 2. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Millonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, A great multitude is coming against you from the sea, out of Aram, that's Syria, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. So this is the coalition of enemies, adding Gedi, is how I will refer to them, coming against Jehoshaphat. Now, to place Jehoshaphat chronologically, he reigned from 870 to 849 B.C. Now, 2 Chronicles mentioned that there was an enemy coalition against Israel from the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon. Those are the famous two tribes, Moab to the east of the Dead Sea and Ammon to the east of the Jordan River that runs between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But 2 Chronicles also mentions somebody called the Millonites, who are not nearly as familiar as Moab and Ammon. So GotQuestions.org says of the Mennonites, they were, quote, an ancient people group who likely lived somewhere south of Judah. They are mentioned a handful of times in the Old Testament, and exact historical details about them remain out of reach. So nobody knows who they were. Now this coalition gathered at En-Gedi. I didn't say where that was. If you look at the map of the Dead Sea, and you get on the western coast of the Dead Sea at the northern tip and go about halfway down to the southern tip along that coast, there's En-Gedi. It was an oasis, bunch of palm trees there. Famous place. Now, Adam Clark says of this coalition of enemies, their scheme was well laid. 8 or 10 different nations united themselves in a firm bond to do this, and they had kept their purpose so secret that the king of Judah does not appear to have heard of it till his territories were actually invaded. And the different bodies of this coalition had assembled at En-Gedi. Never was Judah before in greater danger. Now, assuming this interpretation is correct as to which enemies Asaph is referring to in Psalms 83, we notice in verse 4, these enemies have said, Come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. More precisely, it was Judah that was getting attacked, not Israel, but Israel is used many times to refer to Judah alone, so that's not a problem, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown informs us. We go now to Psalms 83, verses 5 through 8. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. So this is one bodaciously big conspiracy here. They have conspired together with one mind. That's a conspiracy, and there's a lot of them. Here's what John Gill says. These were on all sides of the land of Israel. The Edomites, Ishmaelites, and Amalekites were on the south. The Moabites, Ammonites, and Hagarines, or the Hagarites, they were on the east. The Assyrians were on the north. That's really the northeast. And the Philistines, Gebalites, and Tyrians on the west, so that Israel was surrounded on all sides with enemies. Now, I'm going to go through these place names to show you geographically where they are, and you will see that Gil is exactly right. Israel is completely surrounded by enemies. In verse 6, tents are mentioned. Asaph says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, ... Why did he mention tents? Well, Adam Clark says that tents are probably mentioned because some of the tribes mentioned were nomadic desert tribes. Now, let's start going through some of the members of the evil enemy coalition. The Ishmaelites are mentioned first. These are the Arabians, the people who live in the Arabian desert to the east and southeast of Israel. They were, of course, descended from Ishmael, the son of Abraham. And I know that most of you are probably familiar with the story of Ishmael, but I'm going to briefly go through it using Easton's Dictionary. Ishmael was Abraham's eldest son by Hagar the concubine. He was born at Mamre when Abraham was 86 years of age. This was 11 years after Abraham's arrival in Canaan. At the age of 13, Ishmael was circumcised. He grew up a true child of the desert, wild and wayward. On the occasion of the weaning of Isaac, his rude and wayward spirit broke out in expressions of insult and mockery. And Sarah, discovering this is Isaac, was his brother, Sarah, discovering this insult and mockery, said to Abraham, "Expel this slave and her son," expelled Hagar and Ishmael. Influenced by a divine admonition, Abraham dismissed Hagar and her son with no more than a skin of water and some bread. The narrative describing this act is one of the most beautiful and touching incidents of patriarchal life. Ishmael settled in the land of Paran, a region lying between Canaan and the mountains of Sinai. In other words, from the Negev, south of, right at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, right around there, down to Mount Sinai, right in between there. It's called the Desert of Paran. God was with him. Actually, might be a little bit further south of the southern tip of the Dead Sea, because the wilderness of Sin was right south of the Negev, and then the wilderness of Paran was there. God was with him, was with Ishmael, and he became a great archer. He became a great desert chief, but of his history little is recorded. He was about 90 years of age when his father Abraham died, in connection with whose burial he once more for a moment reappears. On this occasion, the two brothers met after being long separated. That's Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac with his hundreds of household slaves. Ishmael with his troops of wild retainers and half-savage allies. In all the state of a Bedouin prince. Gathered before the cave of Machpelah. Bedouin, of course, are those wandering Arabian tribes who wander through the Arabian desert. In the midst of the men of Heth, to pay the last duties to the father of the faithful would make a notable subject for an artist. Of the after events of his life, but little is known. He died at the age of 137 years, but where and when are unknown. He had 12 sons who became the founders of so many Arab tribes or colonies, the Ishmaelites, who spread over the wide desert spaces of northern Arabia from the Red Sea to the Euphrates. Their hand against every man and every man's hand against them. Those wild Arabian nomads. And then, of course, Moab was in the coalition. I've already mentioned them. They are to the east of the Dead Sea, the southern half of the Dead Sea. And the Hagrites. Now, who are the Hagrites? They're also known as the Hagarenes. This is what Easton's Illustrated Dictionary says about the Hagarenes. The term is used of Jaziz in 1 Chronicles 27:31, who was over David's flocks. Easton says that in the reign of Saul, a great war was waged between the Transjordanic tribes, that's Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, and the Hagarites. This is in 1 Chronicles 5. And the Hagarites were overcome in battle. A great booty was captured by the two tribes and a half, and they took possession of the land of the Hagarites. Subsequently, the Hagarenes, another name for the Hagarites, still residing in the land on the east of Jordan, entered into a conspiracy against Israel. See Psalms 83:6, which is exactly where we are. So they were basically in the Transjordan area to the east of Jordan, wandering around there with the Ishmaelites. They're distinguished from the Ishmaelites, Easton says. Continuing on in Psalms 83, we come to verse 7, and the first member of the conspiracy against Israel is a Gebal, G-E-B-A-L, or Gebal. Easton says that the word Gebal means a line or natural boundary as a mountain range. It was a tract of land south of the Dead Sea. Easton's refers us to Psalms 83:7, where we are now, and says that this is what this Gebal is, a place south of the Dead Sea. But there's another place called Gebal, probably more famous. Easton's mentions definition number 2, a Phoenician city not far from the seacoast to the north of Beirut, called by the Greeks Byblos. Now, that was a famous place, Byblos. If you read ancient Near Eastern history, it appears over and over again. It's mentioned in the famous Amarna tablets. In Tutankhamen's capital city of Amarna, Gill says that this is Byblos, Gebal, that is being referred to by the psalmist here, by Asaph. And then there's Ammon, of course, east of the Jordan River, and Amalek, as we continue in verse 7 of Psalms 83. Now, Amalek is very famous, so we need to go over him. Using Easton's again, Amalek was a tribe that dwelt in Arabia Petraea. Now, let's talk about the three Arabias that the ancient world and the medieval world, maybe not the ancient world, but the medieval world, used to describe the Arabian Desert. Greater Arabia, or Magna Arabia, goes all the way from the Euphrates River up in Syria, right down to the east of the Jordan River, all the way down through present-day Jordan, all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And whoops, now you're in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So keep going all the way south in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. That big area, the northern part of which is the desert between the Jordan River and Babylon, the Euphrates River, the southern portion of which is present-day Saudi Arabia, that's Greater Arabia. Then Arabia Petra is the area from the desert of Shur, which is the boundary between Egypt and Israel. As you move east from there, you take in the southern desert regions right south of Israel. You take in Mount Sinai and the Sinai Peninsula. You go over the Gulf of Aqaba and the Arabah Valley there into present-day Jordan for a little bit. And, of course, Petra, the famous ancient city, which you should go see if you ever get a chance, is in that area too. And so that's Arabia Petraea. And then Arabia Felix is in present-day Yemen at the southwestern corner of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Now, those three names for Arabia are worth learning because they show up over and over and over again if you're reading history. So, Amalek, getting back to what Easton says about Amalek. Amalek is a tribe that dwelt in Arabia Petraea. That's, of course, from Egypt, but in the desert between Egypt and Israel, in that area south of the Dead Sea, between the Dead and the Red Sea. The Red Sea being the Gulf of Aqaba. So that's where we first encounter them on the Exodus. Easton says they were probably a tribe that migrated from the shores of the Persian Gulf and settled in Arabia. They dwelt in the land of the south, from Havilah, nobody knows where Havilah is, until thou comest to Shur, quoting Numbers 13:29. Shur is, of course, the desert that separates Israel from Egypt. They were a pastoral and hence a nomadic race. Their kings bore the hereditary name of Agag. You might remember Agag. Saul was supposed to kill Agag, one of the kings of the Amalekites. The Amalekites attempted to stop the Israelites when they marched through their territory, attacking them at Rephidim. That's right before they got to Mount Sinai. Rephidim is right close to Mount Sinai. They afterwards attacked the Israelites at Hormah. That's on the other side of Mount Sinai as they continued their trek. We read of them subsequently as in league with the Moabites and the Midianites. Saul finally desolated their territory and destroyed their power, and David recovered booty from them. In the Babylonian inscriptions, they are called Sut, S-U-T-E. In those of Egypt, Sittiu, S-I-T-T-I-U. And the Amarna tablets include them under the general name of Kabati, or plunderers. So the Amalekites were the enemies of God from the get-go. Now the next enemy that's mentioned is Philistia. These are the well-known Philistines who lived to the west of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean in the Philistine plain, where the cities of Philistia were Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath. So they're very well known with the inhabitants of Tyre. That's the famous city right to the northwest of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. Famous city, invested by Alexander the Great in a famous siege, started by Sidon, which is a little bit further north on the Mediterranean coast in present-day Lebanon. So all of these people, as we say, is they surround Israel. And then we go to verse 8, Assyria, that's in present-day Iraq. They would come from the north, coming over the Euphrates River, more precisely over the northeast, from the northeast over the Euphrates River. All of these places, they, in verse 8, have become a help to the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? That's Moab and Ammon, if you recall the story. They were the ones that were sired by the incestuous union of Lot with his daughters. So they are called the children of Lot, Moab and Ammon. They were the ones who were in charge of this conspiracy because the rest of them were helpers. They became a help to Moab and Ammon. And that's par for the course because that's what we read over and over again in Old Testament history, Moab and Ammon. We move now to Psalms 83, verses 9 through 10. Asaph continues, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the tarn of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Well, these are some historical references, and basically the references refer to the enemies of Israel getting killed. Ah, another imprecation in the Psalms. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that because this is asking for the deliverance of God's elect nation. It is not asking for personal revenge from Asaph. Deal with them as at Midian. This refers to Gideon's victory against the Midianites, described for us in Judges chapter 7. GotQuestions.org says that most scholars believe the land of Midian was officially on both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba. You recall Jethro was down there on the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba. If you go to the western side of the Gulf of Aqaba, you're in the Sinai Peninsula, and in fact, you're very close to Mount Sinai. GotQuestions.org continues, although the Midianites showed nomadic tendencies later in their history, they wandered all over the place, and that's how they ended up there in the northern parts of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's where Gideon ended up chasing them down, and Gideon was just to the western side of the Jordan River up there in the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jezreel. So when Asaph says, deal with all this confederation of tribes assembled at En-Gedi, deal with them as with Midian. In other words, deal with them as Gideon whooped the fire out of the nation of Midian. That story is a very interesting story in Judges 7. People don't look at that too much. They always talk about the 300 soldiers of Gideon beating the Midianites on the west side of the Jordan, but the east side is very interesting too. The Midianites are totally humiliated and conquered by Gideon. And so then Asaph continues, not only deal with these bad nations who have conspired against us at En-Gedi, but also deal with them as with Sisera and Jabin. Now, Sisera and Jabin, who were they? Jabin was a king of Canaan, and he had a general named Sisera. Up in Canaan, he was right north of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere, I think he was south of Lake Hula, which is the little lake north of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jabin was a king up there. Sisera was his general. Deborah was a judge of Israel. And she had a general named Barak, or Barak. And Barak fought Sisera, and Barak won the battle. Sisera flees from the battlefield. He goes into the tent of Jael, wife of Heber. He was exhausted from the battle. She fed him some milk. He lay down to sleep. And Jael took a tent peg and ran it through the brain of Sisera. That's how Asaph wants God to deal with these enemies of Israel. Sisera and Jabin are mentioned at the tarn of Kishon. Kishon is that famous stream that runs through the Valley of Jezreel, which runs northwest to southeast through the Valley of Jezreel. Valley of Jezreel is also called the Valley of Esdraelon. Let me read you from Easton's a description of the Kishon River. Winding, Kishon means winding, a winter torrent of central Palestine, which rises about the roots of Tabor and Gilboa. Now, Tabor and Gilboa are right near the Jordan River, right south of the Sea of Galilee. I had the river running the wrong way. I had it running from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. That's backwards. It's going from Tabor and Gilboa in the southeast, going toward the northwest, toward the Mediterranean Sea. So Kishon, Easton's continues, passes in a northerly direction through the plains of Esdraelon. That's the famous Jezreel Valley where Megiddo is. Passes in a northerly direction through the plains of Esdraelon and Acher. Acher is the city on the Mediterranean coast, right north of the Bay of Acher, right north of the bay, at the southern tip of which is Mount Carmel. So Kishon falls into the Mediterranean at the northeastern corner of the Bay of Acre. Now, I've been there, and it's a beautiful place. Carmel is beautiful, but Megiddo, looking out over the Jezreel Valley, is awesome. I didn't see the Kishon River. I guess it was too small from way up there on that mountain. This was the famous place where armies from Egypt would come marching through as they were headed towards Syria. Now, continuing to verse 10, Sisera and Jabin were destroyed at Endor. Endor is a famous place right there near Mount Tabor, Gilboa, right there at the southeastern end of the Valley of Jezreel. As you're heading toward the Jordan River, the famous Witch of Endor that called up Samuel, that's where she lived. But Sisera and Jabin were destroyed there. They were killed. They became as dung for the ground. As Gil says, being unburied, they lay and rotted on the earth and became dung for it. Just like poop is on the ground, you let it sit there, flies start coming, and it gets to be very, very unpleasant. Well, that's what happened to Sisera and Jabin, and this is what Asaph wants to happen to the nations who have conspired against Jehoshaphat at Endor. Not a pretty sight. We go now to Psalms 83, verses 11 through 12. Asaph continues with his imprecations. Make their nobles, there being the nations who have conspired, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Now Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna are leaders, princes, nobles of Midian, the same Midian that Gideon famously beat with his 300 soldiers, and now he chases them across the Jordan River to the east. This is all recorded in Judges chapter 7, and he basically kills them all, just to summarize it. Oreb, the name means raven, a prince of Midian, as Easton says, who, being defeated by Gideon and put to straits, was slain along with Zeb. One was slain at the rock of Oreb. The rock gave its name to Oreb, where Oreb was killed. So the raven goes down, and then Zeb, his name means the wolf, he went down at the winepress, and so they named the winepress Zeb. Here's what Easton says about Zeb. Maybe that's Zeb, I don't know. I won't pronounce it Zeb. The wolf, one of the two leaders of the great Midianite host which invaded Israel and was utterly routed by Gideon. The division of that host, which attempted to escape across the Jordan, under Oreb and Zeb, was overtaken by the Ephraimites, who in a great battle completely vanquished them, their leaders being taken and slain. Gideon, of course, was an Ephraimite. Now, besides Oreb and Zeb, there are two more princes mentioned, Zeba and Zalmunna. Zeba means man-killer or sacrifice, one of the two kings who led the vast host of the Midianites who invaded the land of Israel, and over whom Gideon gained a great and decisive victory. Recorded in Judges 8. I'm not exactly sure of the relationship of Zeba and Zalmunna and Oreb and Zeb, so I just say they were all Midianites fighting against Gideon. Zeba and Zalmunna had succeeded in escaping across the Jordan with the remnant of the Midianite host, but were overtaken and routed by Gideon. The kings were taken alive and brought back across the Jordan, and confessing that they had personally taken part in the slaughter of Gideon's brothers, they were put to death. And, of course, Zalmunna was put to death with him. Now, that means that Asaph is asking that all of his enemies be slaughtered, put to death. Oh, a loving God wouldn't do that. I can hear the new evangelicals, the postmodern Christians, the people who shave their heads close on their temples and then wear their skinny jeans that clasp their ankles tightly, and who walk barefoot across the stage and do all their prop preaching and all that kind of stuff, and then they turn the smoke on, tell their so-called worship bands to rev it up to 120 decibels. I can hear them now. Oh, God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. Oh, yes, he would do that. Nothing wrong with praying for imprecations on God's enemies. Would you feel bad praying against Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, those three tyrants who have killed millions and millions and millions of God's human beings made in the image of God? Would you feel bad praying against them? I wouldn't. We go now to Psalms 83, verses 13 through 18, and we will be finished with this audio. Oh, my God, make them like the whirling dust, Asaph continues. Other translations of whirling dust. KVG says a wheel. Oh, God, make them like a wheel. Adam Clark says this could refer to a threshing wheel rolling over grain on a threshing floor, which would be pretty painful if it was a human getting rolled over by that threshing wheel. Well, that fits very well because the next part of verse 13, the last half of it, says, make them like chaff before the wind. So they get rolled over by the threshing wheel, and then chaff comes up from them and gets carried away. The NIV translates it this way, oh my God, make them like tumbleweed. That's great. Have you ever seen tumbleweed? I always thought the tumbleweed was only in the American West. Maybe the Hebrew's hard to translate, but at any rate, the idea is clear. Make them go away. Verse 14, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. In other words, Asaph wants God to burn the enemies of Israel up. He mentions fire in verse 14, storm in verse 15. If the fire doesn't get them, let the storm get them. Verse 16, Asaph continues, fill their faces with dishonor. The NIV and the KJV says, fill their faces with shame. Now, the shame could be because of their sins, or it could be because of their embarrassed circumstances after receiving God's judgment. In other words, the dishonor could come pre-judgment when they're feeling ashamed of their sins, or it could come post-judgment, they're feeling ashamed because of their reduced circumstances. Why does Asaph want the enemies of Israel to have their faces filled with dishonor? So that they may seek your name, O Lord. Now here is interesting. We have a indication that Asaph wants his enemies to get saved. He's been saying, burn them up, destroy them in the tempest, destroy them in the storm. But then he says that they may seek your name. And then in verse 17, he says, let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish. How can you imprecate your enemies and ask that they be destroyed and then at the same time say, do this so that they can be saved or that they may seek your name? That seems like a contradiction. Now, I didn't find a solution to this problem, so I'm going to give you my possible answer. Perhaps Asaph here is implicitly assuming that those who he wishes to perish forever are the ones who didn't repent. But there are some of these nations or some people within those nations who might repent. Now, if I'm correct about that, this shows that it is all right to pray judgment on God's enemies if you also pray for their repentance. You pray with the understanding that not all of God's enemies are going to repent, and therefore they must be destroyed before they destroy the people of God. But on the other hand, you pray for some of them to be saved. Now I pray imprecatory prayers against the woke left all the time because they are destroying not only my country, they are trying to destroy the church. This woke crap is all in the Church of Christ. It's disgraceful. It's racist. It's bigoted. And so I pray that God destroy them, but I do not pray that they go to hell, and I do not pray that they die even. I can't bring myself to do that, but I do pray that they're politically destroyed. So I don't see anything wrong with that, and this might be what Asaph is doing here. That they may seek your name. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name. And then he says, let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. In verse 17, let them be humiliated and perish. Now, in the previous discussion, I assumed in verse 16 that the they who are seeking God's name was referring to the enemies of Israel. But there's some other options. The they there who may seek God's name could be others who saw the judgment of God against the enemies of Israel, and these others who were looking on would then be moved to repentance. This is John Gill's idea. Fill their faces with his honor that people may seek your name would be a better way to translate it if we take that option. I also found another possibility by looking at the translation of the Bible in basic English. Psalms 83:16, let their faces be full of shame so that they may give honor to your name. Well, there, the destruction of the enemies causing their faces to be full of shame would, by their very destruction, give honor to God, because it would show that God knows how to be righteous and he knows how to show it. He knows how to judge sin, and that gives honor to God's name. But that's a loose translation. I don't know how accurate it is. the NASB and the Holman Christian Study Bible say that they may seek your name, the they referring to the enemies of Israel. And the problem with Gill's solution, that the they is referring to onlookers who watch the judgment and then are moved to seek God, it doesn't sound like that because of the third person pronoun in verses 15, 16, and 17 all refer to the enemies. And then you're going to say all of a sudden this one they refers to the onlookers? Verse 15, so pursue them, that's the bad guys. Terrify them, that's the enemies. 16, fill their faces with this honor, that's the enemies, that they, the onlookers, may seek their name. Let them be ashamed. Going back to the enemies again, that can't be right. So I think my solution is the best, in my humble opinion, that Asaph is leaving open the option that some of these nations might repent. The rest of them need to be destroyed. All of this should happen in verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You alone, as opposed to all the idols of the above-mentioned nations, you alone are God, the God of Israel, who's going to be delivered from all of these enemies. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms 83. We are now ready to go in our next audio to Psalms 84, which I will call My Soul Longs for the Courts of the Lord. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.